2 Corinthians, how are you going with it? Are you reveling in it? Are you getting into it? Are you deep into it? Are you looking at it thinking, oh, chapter 7, not that far to the end now? It's such a wonderful book in so many senses, on so many levels, so personal. We're learning so much, I think, about Paul and his relationship with the Corinthians. We're learning so much about them. What are we learning about our God? How is 2 Corinthians helping you to enjoy God more and more? How is that happening? Is that your prayer every morning or on Sunday morning? So as you come here this morning to hear the messages from this book, I really hope it is. This morning, we have quite an interesting passage, but we're only really going to focus on a little bit of it. It's one of those very personal passages that Paul writes. It does help us to understand more that relationship he has with them, but for us, we're really only going to focus on a small part of the passage this morning. I wonder if you can guess what it is about. I'm sure most of us can look back over our lives and remember things that we would rather not be remembering, things that we said and immediately we wished we hadn't, things that we've done that we look back and think, why did I do that? Decisions that we made that we later reflect on and think, that wasn't my finest hour. Regrets that we have for things that we have said or done. For some, these regrets weigh heavily on them over time. They have a profound influence on people's lives. They do. They weigh very heavily. For others, they don't think about these things very often. They're able to put them out of their mind and perhaps move on, maybe never even revisiting these things. Regrets lead to sorrow in varying degrees. But what type of sorrow is it we experience? And what does that sorrow or that regret lead to in our lives? Paul regrets sending a letter to his friends at Corinth for fear that he had somehow caused them more sorrow, more distress, more hurt. This is almost certainly the painful letter that he mentions a few times in 2 Corinthians, but it's lost to us today. But in the very same sentence in which he expresses his regret, he says he doesn't regret sending it. Why the instant change of heart? What caused Paul to go from the sorrow of regret to the joy, the happiness that he expresses in that same sentence? Well, let's have a quick read at a couple of verses that are going to be pivotal key to what we hear this morning. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. It was all God's fault. That doesn't say that there. I'm adding that bit. It was all God's fault. It's an extraordinary statement in this remarkable letter. Godly sorrow, repentance, the fruit of sanctified godly sorrow compared to the result of worldly sorrow is where we're going today in 2 Corinthians. Paul, you will remember, has written his painful letter to the Corinthians in response to a situation which caused them to shun Paul. His opponents, presumably the person who he exposed in this letter, whose conduct he found wanting, caused the allegiance of the Corinthians to swing away from Paul. They kind of turned their backs on him. But all along in this current letter, Paul's concern has always been not that they have turned away from him, but this action of theirs in turn has caused them to turn away from the gospel that they heard him and Timothy and Titus preach. Paul probably sent this letter to them when Titus, whom he'd hoped to meet in Troas with news of their response to the painful letter, he was hoping to hear from Titus about how they responded to that letter, but he hadn't heard from him yet. And Paul's concerns deepen when he doesn't meet up with Titus in Troas, and so finally, having arrived in Macedonia, he meets with his friend and he's overjoyed to hear the good news of their response to what he thought was this very painful letter. Verses 5 and 7 of 2 Corinthians 7. For when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. There are two parts to Paul's joy at receiving this news from Titus. He'll later rejoice in the wonderful treatment that Titus received from the Corinthians, their hospitality, their spirit of welcoming him into their community again. That's one part of it. But an even greater source of joy for Paul is found in their reaction to that painful letter. Verse 9 again tells us that. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. You became sorrowful as God intended. There are two types of sorrow or regret, aren't there, that Paul mentions in this passage. Paul is happy to hear that the Corinthians' sorrow is godly sorrow, which has produced repentance, which has led to salvation, which has led and leaves no regrets. So what happened to make this situation their experience? What caused that to be their response to this painful letter? The work of the Holy Spirit, of course, is at the heart of it all. But no doubt it's Paul's letter, this painful letter, that draws the Corinthians' attention to the issue that divides them from Paul. It's an issue that concerns Paul greatly. It leads to his apparent anxiety as to how they will receive this letter. He's worried about this. He's worried about it. He makes that pretty clear. Is it too strong? Will it only cause more problems? Has he crossed the line from which there's no coming back? He's very concerned about their response to this letter. I can't believe that while he's waiting for Titus to hear this news, I can't believe that he's not praying every day for this situation to be resolved in a positive way, praying for God's Holy Spirit to work in their lives for the glory of God. I'm sure Paul wants for there to be a reconciliation between himself and his friends, but even more so, his concern is that the Corinthians will be influenced by these opponents of Paul's, these people who have come into their community, these false teachers, these super apostles, as he'll later call them, and that they will water down the gospel that he preached to them, that they responded to in faith, that they will water that down and it won't be as powerful as it was in their life. This is Paul's main concern. There is that sense of not just a one-off expression of sorrow in acknowledging their sinfulness, but he wants them to, as David wrote, restore to them the joy of their salvation when they first heard the gospel of Jesus. He wants them to have that joy restored to them. These people are not going to give them that. They're going to water that down and erode it away. There is that sense, of course. Oh, sorry, I did read that bit. Paul's list of things that had happened in the process of godly sorrow. I like the idea that the process of regret leads to repentance. Repentance, of course, leads to salvation, being a constant desire that we enjoy the freedom that comes from repentance, not just a one-off thing that happened 30, 40, 50 years ago, 60 years ago maybe, but a joy that comes from repenting every day, waking up every morning and coming before God. I am a sinner. I repent. Restore to me the joy of your salvation every day. How's that? Would you love that experience that you had that once time every day in your life? I'm sure that's what God wants for us. He wants us to commit to Him every day so that He can restore to us the joy of His salvation each morning. On the other hand, Paul says there is another type of sorrow here. He says it's worldly sorrow. He doesn't have too much to say about it, but what he says I think has quite an impact. Verse 7 again. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. It's a significant statement, isn't it? It's a significant statement. Worldly sorrow brings death. So it would probably be important to be able to distinguish between the two types of sorrows, wouldn't you think? Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance, leads to salvation, leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow is when you feel sorry, not so much for what you've done, but when you feel sorry for yourself. It leads to humiliation because something you did causes you shame, causes you embarrassment, causes you to feel sorry for yourself. It's a result of pride, which cannot admit mistakes, but holds on to that feeling that you were somehow justified in what you did, but that you now feel a loss of face, the shame of those things. It brings fear that the consequences of your actions will leave you feeling unsafe, feeling hurt, feeling vulnerable. That's worldly sorrow. That's the consequences of that. Godly sorrow might include some of this, but it brings repentance, which leads to salvation, which leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow doesn't do that, doesn't transform us, doesn't change us, doesn't result in our turning to God. The test for these things is to examine ourselves and honestly answer those questions. Is my sorrow all about me, my guilt, my humiliation, my shame, and how I'm trying to hide this action, these things from others, from God, from myself? Or is my shame leading me to God in humble repentance, into His salvation, into the transforming work of His Holy Spirit? That's the test we have to honestly ask ourselves. Quickly, two very obvious examples from the Bible of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. I'm sure you can probably sit there and already think of the people that we're going to meet. Matthew 27, verse 1 to 5. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. He was seized with remorse. And he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. One of the saddest passages, I think, in the whole of Scripture. Judas agrees to betray Jesus. He takes the reward on offer, and when the opportunity arises, he follows through on his promise. And he betrays Jesus into the hands of the chief priests and the elders of the people. Jesus is taken into their custody, but Judas somehow is aware of proceedings because he knows when Jesus has been condemned. He knows that Jesus is being led over to Pilate for for what the Jews hoped would simply be a rubber stamp for his execution to take place. Judas is seized with remorse. He regrets what he has done. I don't think there's any doubt about that. He regrets his actions. He confronts the chief priests and the elders and returns the silver coins. My picture is this broken man who breaks down before them and shows that regret to these people who laugh it off. That's your responsibility. You should have thought about that earlier. We've got what we want. The emotion, the desperation in Judas. But what's the step that he doesn't take? The step he doesn't take is that final step of repentance. He doesn't allow his remorse, his regret, to lead him to God, to repentance, to salvation, to leaving regret. It leads him to the extreme action of taking his own life. Luke 22:31-34. Jesus is speaking here. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, you may strengthen your brothers. But he replied, this is Simon, this is Peter, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Such a familiar story. Peter, firstly, cut by Jesus' prediction of his failure, then the reality of Jesus' words being true in verse 61 of this same chapter of Luke's Gospel. The humiliation of seeing Jesus turn to him and look him in the eye, into his very soul, it would seem, at that point where he denies even knowing Jesus. Peter speaking here in verses 60 and 62. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter went outside and he wept bitterly. Peter showed same remorse, the same regret. As soon as Jesus turned to him, he knew what he'd done. He regretted it, I'm sure. But on the first day of the week, the women rush back from the tomb to the upper room to tell the disciples the good news of the resurrection. And they can tell Peter, because he's in that upper room. I don't want to be crass or gross here. He's not hanging from the branch of a tree. He's not skulking back to Galilee trying to avoid everybody he knows. He's in that upper room. Why is he in that upper room? Because his remorse led him to repent, led him to salvation, leaving regret behind. If Judas had only wept and found his friends in the upper room, we would still be talking about the 12, wouldn't we? We would still today be talking about the 12, not the remaining 11. If Judas had only wept, if Judas' remorse had led him to repentance, to the restoration of salvation, to leaving regret behind, we would still be talking about him as we talk about John and Peter and the others. I'm sure we would. But of course, what Paul is talking about in his letter when he talks about this worldly sorrow leading to death is spiritual death. Their spiritual death that he's really worried about. They consume. People who are consumed with this guilt and this shame, this worldly sorrow, doesn't lead to that renewing by the Holy Spirit. It leads to people becoming more and more insular, thinking more about themselves, how to hide from those things more. And the Spirit's work is very challenging, very difficult then. They try to escape this humiliation by burying the pain. So if godly sorrow, godly regret leads to repentance, which leads to salvation, but leaves no regret, what characterizes this type of sorrow? What characterizes this godly sorrow as opposed to the worldly sorrow, which we clearly can see through the example of Judas? First, you have to own your sin. You have to own your sin. You have to know it. You have to regret it. You have to come to God with that remorse. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, in whose spirit is no deceit. I think I said to use 5 verses there, Bill, but I'm only reading that one. Is that all right? Blessed is the person whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. You're not trying to cover it up. You're not trying to bury it. You're not trying to forget about it. You have to come to God and confess that sin. We've all sinned and gone our own way, the scriptures tell us. If we claim to be without sin, we're making God out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our hearts. Equally, if we cling to the lie of Satan that our sin is too great, how can God possibly forgive me? My sin is too great. We're also making God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our hearts. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and will forgive us our sins. And lots of people like to stop there. They like that bit. He will purify us from all unrighteousness through faith in Jesus. The first step is to agree with God that we have sinned, even saying it out loud, perhaps. Perhaps your journey will mean that you have to confess to others to make amends towards people that you have hurt, that you have harmed. Perhaps that will be a part of your journey. I didn't know whether I should include this example or not. Do you remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector? Jesus meets him, talks to him. Zacchaeus confesses his sin, which leads to some pretty radical action. He gives back 4 times what he stole. Wow, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit could lead to that kind of action. Not only forgiveness, but for amends for his corrupt behavior in such a practical way. Wow, do you want that to be a part of your life? Are you willing for that to be a part of your life? It could be. God is a forgiving God. He wants to forgive. His desire is to give. He gave up his son so he could forgive. We don't have time today, but if you need convincing or reminding of any of this, please read Psalm 32 again, read Psalm 51, read Psalm 106, read Psalm 107, any one of them or all of them. Because God alone has the sovereign authority to turn evil into good. Whether that's a person, an incident, a habit, a character trait, our sovereign God has the authority to do that. He will forgive and work things for his good purposes. Who knows the next verses we're going to read? Romans 8, of course. Romans 8, 28 to 30. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You might be sitting there this morning thinking, how can God glorify me, a sinner? Don't worry about how. He just can do it. He just can do it. What do you have to do? Come to him. Allow your remorse to lead you to repentance. allow that repentance to lead you to salvation and leave that regret behind. It's never about us, how we feel. It's always about bringing glory to God through Jesus, doing remarkable things in our lives. That's the characteristic of godly sorrow that leads to repentance, to salvation, to leaving regret behind. We may have to live with the consequences of our actions and our sin. We will, while we're here on this earth. But it's not with regret. It's not allowing that regret to overwhelm us and to consume our lives. It's allowing that regret to lead us to God, for Him to do His work through His Spirit in our life, and for us then to live a life of worship and fruitful living because of Him. Let me pray. Oh, Father God, as we sit here and hear Your word this morning, we are cut by Your word. Each one of us, I'm sure, looks back at things that we've done and said in our life, and we do regret them. But Father God, my prayer is for each one here this morning that regret, that remorse has led them to repentance, has led them back into the joy of Your salvation, and to leave those worldly regrets behind. We do have to live with the consequences of our actions, but just as Paul wrote in his letter, only for a little time as we live on this earth and look forward to that wonderful hope we have in Jesus, where not only will our sin be gone, but Father God, the consequences of that sin will be forgotten. Even the very memory of those things will be forgotten, and we will be able to live in the comfort and the glory of Your radiance. So Father God, I pray for people this morning perhaps who are confronted by Your Spirit in their life. Give them courage, Father God, boldness to act on Your word this morning. Help them to seek out someone to help them with that if it's an issue for them. But Father God, we pray in all of this, You will be glorified as Your Spirit works in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.